you would, please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 21 to 22. If you'll turn to John's Gospel. Let me pray for our time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great privilege that we have to come to your word once again, this word that always speaks truth to us, that never lies to us, that is a light into our path, the enjoyment of is life itself. And so we ask that now you would do what we cannot do, that you by your Spirit would bless the preaching and the hearing of all of us of your word to be effectual unto salvation and sanctification in your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start with verse 19, and we'll read to verse 22. On the evening of that day, the very first of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad, and when they saw the Lord, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I've shared before that Arthur and I were classmates at RTS Seminary in Washington, D.C. And there's lots of different assignments that were given over the course of that time. And one of the best assignments I ever had was that we had to read through the Gospels out loud twice, all the way through, as much as possible in one sitting. And it took me 2 days to do it. It was a lot of energy. As much as I talk, it's hard to read the whole gospel out loud. But it was a great joy. It really encouraged my faith. And in a sense, that shouldn't be a surprise. It's the Word of God. It's designed to build us up in the faith. And I was so happy and rejoicing at many times as I read through the Scriptures. But I have to confess that other times I found myself weeping. I thought, the Lord is so good. As he came upon people in their distress, in their anguish, that he would have compassion, that his heart would be moved toward them. And I know the Lord is compassionate. I know he's good, but I'm not sure how much I reflect on that reality. They were downcast. They were dying. They were ill. They were whatever. And he would have compassion. And if he were here today, in some of these examples that we have in Scripture, there would be a line out the door. People would have heard that Jesus was here, and they would have lined up just to touch his garments. Now, why is this a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because some people don't believe this is really the Word of God. There was a movement many years ago called the Enlightenment. And basically, the thinking that came out of the Enlightenment is that reason is king. Reason is king. Now, reason is a gift from the Lord. But if reason is king, even above the Word of God, then we're saying we're setting ourselves over God, if we really believe this is the Word of God. But there's even a little bit more that goes to this idea that reason is king. If reason was pure, with no defections, with no blindness, then we could see where reason might be king. But I think what we forget is there was a fall. There was a fall of man, that God created man with reason. But then the question is, did the fall have any effect on that reason? Did it make him not think correctly or act correctly to the truth? Let me give you an example. I've shared this with you before. I had open heart surgery in 2011. And as we were leaving the hospital, my wife had to drive home from D.C. to Bowie. Now, I usually do all the driving, so it's hard to give up the wheel. So I'm sitting in the passenger side, and I'm looking at the houses in D.C., and I'm thinking, why in the world have all these people painted their shutters lavender? Why does everybody have some kind of lavender on their houses? This is weird. And I commented this to my wife. She said, "That's not lavender." But that's exactly how I saw it. I saw it. It's like, it is lavender. I know what lavender is. It's lavender. But what I didn't share with you is that earlier that day, I had my eyes dilated. And so the dilation deformed or defected my ability to perceive. Now, it was actually white in reality, but I actually saw it as lavender. Now, if that's just something that happens in my visual sight by the effects of eye dilation, how much more should we have some question about the fall upon our reasoning? That we cannot let reason be king. It's a gift, but we use it humbly because there's something wrong with us, even in our perception. Now, there's many ways we could see this in Scripture, but we see it particularly in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 1. He says that people suppress the truth. They don't receive the truth. They suppress it. They put it down. There's a natural inclination to push it away. It doesn't mean they don't benefit from any truth. It doesn't mean that somebody who's not a Christian can't help us in our finances or things of that nature. But when it comes to God, that there's this natural suppressing of the truth. There's a hatred of the truth, ultimately, but a blindness, a suppressing of the truth. And so the unbeliever, anybody, because we're all subject to the fall, there is a natural suppression that's there that has to be overcome. And so there's one example of how reason can't be king. There's got to be more to this. It's a gift from the Lord. It helps us to understand the Scriptures. But we even as Christians, we need to realize I need to listen very carefully to the Word of God. There might be more here than I think. It doesn't mean that we don't get certain truths right in some measure, but that there's probably more to it. Just another brief example would be, think of the apostles who were with Jesus for 3 years, and they saw all that he did and all that he said, basically. And over again, over the course of his ministry, at some point he would say, I'm going to die and be raised from the dead. I'm going to die and be raised from the dead. I'm going to die and be raised from the dead. I mean, even if you just pick up your Bible and read, you say, yeah, Jesus said it. But how they didn't get it, or at least the implications of what was going to happen. Was it because they were sinners? Well, yes, in a sense, but they were also his people. They were his followers, apart from Judas. I think they were all believing. They were all believing. But they still didn't get this plain teaching that the Lord kept saying, I must die and be raised again. I must die and be raised again. That should cause us a little bit of humility all the time, that we don't go fearfully, in a sense, to the Word, but we go humbly. You know, as we started our worship, or the time in the Word, I prayed for the Holy Spirit's help, that even as Christians, we need the Holy Spirit's help as we come to the Scriptures to open our eyes, that there's this natural blindness that we have to the Word, that we need the help of the Holy Spirit. Again, it doesn't mean we don't get anything right, but that we always need to have that humility that there's more there, and Lord, please help me. You know, as we sang our songs, talking about being humble, it's more important than we think. It's almost like a key to opening the Word to us. Paul says, he gives grace to the humble. And so we need to hear that as we come to the Word every time. And so as it applies to our passage today, Jesus does something that we've never seen. We've never seen somebody show up in a locked room with there's no explanation. We've never seen it before. I've never seen it. You know, I don't care if you've been to magic shows, you've really never seen a reality of that type, right? But it's absolutely there in Scripture, and we're called to absolutely receive it as truth. And so there's this, these things we have to, that have to be overcome in our thinking. And we're going to talk about this coming into the room, this locked room, hopefully with a little different twist. Usually the question we want to say is, how did he do that? Did he come through the wall? Did he kind of come in? How did he do that? But I don't think that's not the question that the Scripture calls us to ask. It's not what is really important here. And we'll try to sift that out later on as we go through the Word. So, as you see in your notes, we're going to look at this passage And the thesis or the doctrine is the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead has unexpected consequences. The bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead has unexpected consequences. And we'll look under the three heads of the disciples' predicament, their plan, and their peace. Their predicament, their plan, and their peace. So first, let's look at their predicament. What was their predicament? As they were in the upper room, they were in danger and they were fearful. Now, we're called not to fear. Jesus says so many times, I think it's been stated that the most frequent thing we hear in Scripture is do not fear. And yet, it's understandable why they were afraid. If you think about what had led up to their being in this room, it's an incredible, sad, difficult path. They had just seen this Lord that they had followed for 3 years or so, however many years they followed him. This one who loved them, this one who cared for them, this one who provided for them, this one who seemed so wise, who seemed he would be the deliverer of Israel. They just saw him crucified. But even leading up to that, they saw all this injustice heaped upon him. They saw all this physical abuse brought upon him. Now, that's a difficult thing to see if you have ever had somebody you love suffering. One time my wife had gallstones, and I took her to the hospital. We went to the emergency room, and if you're a heart patient, you go to the front of the line, but if you have gallstones, you don't, at least in those days. And she was in great pain, and they wouldn't give her anything. And all she did was lay there. She fell asleep. That was probably the only relief she could get, was to fall asleep. But it's very hard. It's very stressful to see somebody you love suffering. And so their disciples were there. They saw Jesus go through this in some measure. They saw him be spit upon and a thorn of crowns put upon his head and mocked and hit and all the other things that were done to him. They saw all of this. They saw the verbal abuse that he endured. And they knew what he was like. They knew something's not right here. He doesn't deserve this. This is not a bad man. He's a good man. But he still endured all this. And when you see an injustice, it's very agonizing. And so they saw this injustice done to him. They saw the injustice brought upon him from the high priest, as people were trying to trump up accusations about him and lied about him. And then when he's asked, he doesn't say anything, and he gets beat up for that as well. Then they see him under Pilate. And if you read the account, this is one of the benefits of reading through the gospel, you realize this is crazy. This is crazy. Listen to Luke's account of Pilate. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew it. That was his evaluation. And he tried to get him out of being punished. But the Jews just wanted him to be gone. They wanted him to die. But listen to Luke's account of this in his gospel. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." None of them. No charges. "Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." This is Pilate's testimony about Jesus Christ. "I will therefore punish him and release him." That would have been the end of it, as far as Pilate was concerned at that point. He was willing to release Jesus. But you know, there was a custom that the Jews at Passover were granted the release of somebody. And there was a choice, Jesus or Barabbas. Barabbas was a rebel. He was trying to create insurrection. And he was a murderer. Now, even on the news, we have a hard time when we know that a known murderer is released. There's something that grinds at us when we see the injustice. But Luke's account goes on. "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man! Release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown in prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder.' Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. He wanted Jesus to be set free. He knew he didn't do anything. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death." He's testifying again to the innocence of Christ. "I will therefore punish him and release him." He says it again. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Now, that's a great sin, to just give up on justice, particularly when you're talking about the man who never sinned. He just gave in to their desire. Mob rule. Mob will get their will. He released the man who had been thrown in prison for insurrection and murder. Luke says it again to kind of drive it home to us. He was guilty of insurrection and murder. He didn't violate a speed limit. He didn't throw trash on the ground somewhere he shouldn't have. He was rebelling against the government, which deserved death, I believe, and he was a murderer. But he releases him. It says, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. That this man who deserved the crucifixion, the man who brought it upon himself, would be released. And the man who never sinned was going to take that punishment. Even in Luke's gospel, we see this substitution work going on. Barabbas in Aramaic means son of the father. We have this man who was named the son of the father, and then we have the beloved son of the father. And the man who was that in just name is released. And the man who was truly that is condemned. And so the disciples saw this. They saw this injustice going on. They saw this public opinion that went from his triumphal entry in Jerusalem and comes to this place of great horror where this holy man is condemned. And their fear is understandable because sometimes if you're associated with somebody who's treated that way, then you are started to be treated that way. And so they had a reasonable fear. What will they do to us? You know, the disciples fled from Jesus when it got tough. They knew it was dangerous. But we understand their fear. And not only that, we know that Jesus told him, at some point you're going to suffer for following me. In John 16, he says this to his, John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And just on that sentence, they had a reasonable reason to be feared, to have fear. Jesus goes on. He says later at the beginning of chapter 16, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. He's telling them ahead of time what was going to be their experience. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whomever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Think about the madness of that. Isn't that what we see in false religions where these people go out and are martyrs for demons, not for the living God? And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. That there would be a time for many of these men where they were going to die. And you read the book of Acts and you see them all die one by one, except for, it seems like, the Apostle John. And so they had an understandable fear of what was before them. I don't know, you know, this year marks the 50th anniversary, sadly, of the assassination of Robert Kennedy and also of Martin Luther King Jr. And when Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated, I remember this, there was huge riots. A friend of mine, his father owned a store in Washington, D.C., and it was just havoc. I don't know if it was totally destroyed. My father worked for Washington Gas, which is a utility company in this area, and he had to go to different places, and he carried a lead pipe underneath his seat just in case somebody tried to attack him. It was that mad. It was that crazy. And so when the mob starts to take over, you start to get a feel that there's a reason to be afraid. And so they had a reasonable cause to be afraid. And add to that, there was this confusion about, somebody said they saw Jesus alive, Mary Magdalene. Peter and John said that they saw the tomb was empty. And there was this confusion going on. And confusion just exacerbates things when things are a problem. It just makes it even worse. So here they are in this room, in this state. That's their predicament. So that's their predicament. Then they had a plan to take care of this predicament. They go into this room and they lock the doors. They lock the doors. Absolutely reasonable. Now, in our day, I assume, if not, I guess you're going to talk about it in your next session meeting, churches have an emergency plan. They have an emergency plan because sometimes people come into churches and start shooting. In our church, we have a retired county policeman, and you know, we've talked to the congregation. We don't want to make too big of a deal about it, but he carries a weapon. We have another guy in the congregation that carries a weapon. One guy sits at the back with an iPad. The cameras are shooting out in the lobby because you never know. I talked to my brother-in-law, their church, what they do is all the deacons sit in the back row. You know, it's just the day we live in. It's just that way. And so their plan was to lock the doors, which made total sense. Now, it seems like that wasn't going to be enough if the crowd really wanted to come, but you understand they had a plan. They wanted to lock everything out. It seems like it's just the disciples there at this time. So their predicament was fear and danger, and their plan was to lock it to keep themselves safe. But that's not the end of the story. There's also the peace. As we look at our passage here, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, his bodily hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." He said to them twice, well-being, wholeness. Be with you. Of all the things that they expected, I don't think they expected Jesus to show up in their midst, in this locked room, where they had locked the doors for the sake of not letting anything come in. But Jesus comes in. Now, like I said earlier, the question we want to usually ask is, how did he do that? Did he come through the wall like a spirit and just kind of become physical? How did he do that? Well, John doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us that. There's a mystery. But it's obvious John is affirming the bodily Christ who rose from the dead stood in their midst. Now, if it's hard to understand how this could have happened, or this is a stumbling block of some sort, remember, in Jesus' earthly ministry, he walked on the water. I've never seen anybody walk on water either. But Jesus absolutely did this. Jesus was in the midst of a storm. He was asleep. And his disciples awake him. And he says, "Be still." It's still. I've never seen that happen. Try it in an electrical storm. Jesus did it. He raised people from the dead. Now, this shouldn't be too hard to accept simply because Jesus, the Bible tells us, he's God. He made all these things. All these things were made through him and for him. He ought to have lordship over the elements. He ought to be able to do that, right? It makes sense. That's something we can kind of comprehend, right? But he did it. He did it. Calvin says he doesn't think he was of spirit and came through the wall because he wants to preserve the fact that Jesus had a physical body. And I appreciate that. You know, he doesn't want us going off in some kind of imagination about what was going on. But that's what the scripture testifies. He came in bodily form in their midst, in their danger, in their fear, in their confusion, even overriding their plan to keep others out. He comes. He is the resurrected Christ. It's something in some ways we can't totally comprehend. We have to accept it. And, you know, hopefully there's more and more light that is shed on that reality. But he did it. The point is, he did it. Now, there is, I think, an application here, at least, that as Christians, Jesus can get to us and he can comfort us in the midst of whatever fear or hardship we find ourselves in. He's not limited to physical barriers. He's not even limited to emotional barriers. He's not even limited to the fallen hearts that we have, that he can penetrate and make us new creatures in Christ. That's our hope. That he can take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He can take away our natural enmity against God's word to suppress the truth and say, I want more. I want more. That's the glory of regeneration. It's like, it's amazing. We were God's enemies, and now we're his children by the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. So at least one application is that wherever we find ourselves, Jesus is able to reach us. Now, you know the disciples forsook Jesus. And he still calls them his brothers. And he still comes to them. And he still says peace to them. He doesn't come and say, you bunch of losers, I was on the cross and you left. What kind of friend are you? In my greatest need, you left me. But you see none of that. Because he came to save sinners. He loved them. He laid down his life for them. So Jesus can reach us in wherever we find ourselves in life, if we're his. His resurrection also is a very sobering thought, because if he can do this, then everything he's ever said is absolutely true. If he hadn't risen from the dead, then it's like, well, he said he could forgive sins. He said he could bring us to heaven. He said he could do all these things, but he's dead. But they just experienced the risen Christ. Mary Magdalene saw him die on the cross. Mary Magdalene saw him put in the tomb. And then she saw the risen Lord in time. Now, there's reason for great joy in this story, because we tend to have this picture, even as God's people, we have this picture, Jesus can do this, Jesus can do this. He can do that, but we've already set our borders too small. We don't know exactly what he's going to do, but we should have bigger borders. We should have bigger imagination of what God might do, because he's the living, risen Lord. That he can continue the work of sanctification in our hearts. He can take away our desire for lust, our impure thoughts, our rage. He can do that. He subdues us. And his people, he's already begun that work. Definitive sanctification. But then there's progressive sanctification, where all through our lives here, that's why we come together on the Lord's Day, we need to hear the word again. Partly because we forgot from last week. Partly because there's still more glorious things to learn about him that we haven't comprehended yet. And he says, come back, come back, come back. Here's another example. You know, there's these things called bucket lists, right? You've heard of a bucket list. I did some research. The term kick the bucket, which means to die, originated around 1785. I didn't know it was that old, okay? The term bucket list probably came into being around 2004, 2006. And if you know what a bucket list is, it's things you want to do before you die. And, you know, my friend Mike, I'm sorry, I didn't introduce my friend Mike Hagee here, is who came to be with me today. My wife is staying with my mother-in-law and my friend for, we've celebrated 44 birthdays together, is with me today. He's a little older than I am, but just by a measure of hours. We were born on the same day in 1957. So we've celebrated 44 birthdays together over those years. And he lives in Austin, Texas. And he lived in College Park. We went to high school together. And when I was younger, I used to crab in the Chesapeake area. You know, we go crabbing. But the problem I've had all my life is I'm allergic to shellfish. But Mike lives in Barbecue Nation. He lives in Austin, Texas. And if I had a bucket list, which I don't like to use that term, I would say, I want to go to Franklin Barbecue. I want to get the real deal. You know, that's one thing I would like to do. But I hold it lightly. But you know, it's interesting. What is the bucket list thing that God gives us every week? He gives us the Lord's Day. He has put that on our bucket list. It's really for all mankind, but particularly for his people, where he brings us back before himself. And he opens the word of God to us. And he shows us himself. He shows us his son in the Lord's Supper. Now, isn't it interesting? He does that every week for our entire lives. Would you think, well, I got it back then, Lord. I got it. But see, God is infinite. And there's infinite things to know about him. And so every week he brings us back. He brings us back to himself. He brings us back to himself. After all the craziness of the past week, of all the distortedness of the things that we've heard, and we even see our own corruption in our hearts, he brings us back. I died for your sins. I'm coming again. I died for your sins. I'm coming again. You know, I think I shared this last time I was here. I mean, I love your church. I love to be here. But it wasn't your pastor's or your elder's plan. They didn't plan to say, let's just meet once a week. That's a good idea. It was God's plan. That he would bring us here every week. They're just trying to follow directions. And so the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ really does, his bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead really does bring unexpected consequences. And there's a sense in which we always have to leave those consequences up to the Lord. As Paul says in Ephesians, unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, all we ask or think, as soon as we have a thought about what he might do, it's already too small because he does exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. And I'll leave this last thought with you as far as an application. As you think about your church, I hope you're, you know, and I will pray as I go to worship on the Lord's Day. If I'm not here preaching, I'll still pray for you all that the Lord would bless you with the Spirit if you gather as God's people, and that he would prosper, that this body might grow as you gather and witness to Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We value many things in life, things that pass away, things that we get bored with, things that we really come to hate sometimes. And yet you have blessed us with your word, your infallible word, to be our compass, to be our guide, to be our light, that men have died to preserve it for us in your providence. And so, Father, we ask that by your Spirit that you would work in us to see how important your word is and to receive your word, and that by your grace we might grow more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.